Let's pray, shall we? Kind Father, as we step into this sacred moment, Lord, we just ask that you would be with us in this place. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us through your word. And Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in our hearts, in our minds, as we contemplate your word for us this morning. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, friends, we always have the words up on the screens for you, but if you brought a Bible, we're going to be jumping around quite a bit, but we're going to start out in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. So for years, Amber and I have been daydreaming about replacing our chain link fence with this beautiful new wood fence that would go around our backyard. But a couple years ago, our desires rapidly increased because someone accidentally backed their car into our chain link fence, bending over one of the metal posts nearly, you know, halfway to the ground. And so it's like, oh man, we need to get this replaced. And it was one of those situations that was disappointing, and probably we would, you know, we just like, well, what can you do? We'll just let it go, because the person not only had they backed into it, but they drove away without telling anyone. But I went to examine the damage, and not only could I see the fresh tire tracks in the snow, but when I looked on the ground, I saw this. Whoops. So I thought, well, you know, maybe we can get their insurance to pay for it or something like that. So we called the police, and the officer came out and to examine things, and it just cracked me up. He walks over, and he looks at this, and he points down, and he's like, this right here is what we call in the business a clue. I'm like, yeah, it looks like a good clue. But sadly, they ran the plates and nothing really came of it. They never really found the person. And so we just kind of had to let it go, you know. But it is a reminder whenever I walk by that bent, broken fence. It's a reminder. Not only do we want to get that new fence built, but also a reminder to me that I need to forgive and let things go. You know, fences can be quite a blessing when they are built around your backyard. You know, fences are a good thing. There's that old saying, good fences make good neighbors, because boundaries are important. But you know, fences also represent division and separation. For instance, you wouldn't want to build a fence right down the middle of your dining room, or right through your bedroom, or across your household, because fences disrupt connection. They literally divide things, as we're going to see in our message this morning. Okay, so we are nearing the end of our Advent sermon series. We've been talking about family dysfunction. And we've been studying the we've been studying the lives of some of the ancestors in Jesus' family genealogy in order to help us realize every family, including our own, is going to struggle with brokenness, misunderstanding, conflict, selfishness, and sin. So the last couple Sundays, we've been reading about the patriarchs. The first and most famous, of course, is Abraham. After decades of waiting on God, Abraham at long last has a son at the age of 100, the child of God's promise, whom they name Isaac. Isaac ends up marrying a woman named Rebekah, and they in turn have two children. The oldest was Esau. Now understand, Esau was what we would call a man's man. He was like this big, hairy, broad-shouldered dude. He was tough. He was the outdoorsman. He loved to hunt. He was good at everything. I'm sure he was the captain of the football team. But then they had the second son, who was named Jacob. And Jacob, honestly, was what we call a mama's boy. I didn't make that up. It's actually in the Bible. The Bible says Rebekah preferred Jacob. Jacob's name in Hebrew literally means heel or scoundrel or deceiver. And he lived up to that ominous moniker. Check this out. Genesis 25, verse 27. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Nothing good ever comes from playing favorites. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom, which means red in Hebrew. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Now, as the older brother, Esau was entitled to a double portion of his father's inheritance, and also he would become the next patriarch, the next leader of the family. But Jacob, the cheat, swindled his brother out of his birthright for a bowl of stew, of all things. Oh, how many lifelong regrets arise from a few moments of unbridled appetite. If we skip ahead to chapter 27, it says that Isaac is starting to get old, and he's pretty much blind at this point. And he thinks he's about to die, so he says to his son Esau, his favorite, "Go out to the field, hunt me down some wild game, make me some stew, and then I'm going to give you my blessing." Now, the blessing is so much more than just a prayer. It is a symbol of God's favor, God's anointing, God's special chosen calling. Now, this time, Jacob goes in disguised as his brother, using goat skins to imitate his brother's hairy arms. That's how hairy he was. In order to trick his father into blessing him instead. Well, when the older brother finds out about all this, as you can imagine, Esau is consumed with rage to be cheated yet again. Genesis 27, verse 41. Esau held a grudge. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near." Translation, he's getting old. He ain't going to last much longer. "Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, hopefully none of us know what it's like to be plotting a murder. But all of us today have experienced a grudge. Either we have held on to a grudge or someone's had a grudge against us. Most likely, we've all experienced both sides of that. In fact, if you are a note taker, you might want to take note of this. Number one, we have all been offended. Every single one of us here today, we have been wronged, hurt, insulted, cheated, disrespected, betrayed, rejected, lied to. We have been emotionally and physically injured. I mean, being wronged, I mean, it's like part of the human condition. We've all experienced it. Now, what happens is when we are wronged, we get angry at that offense, which means we are then offended. Aren't you glad I'm here to explain these things to you? Here it is. An offense is the action. Being offended, that's my response. And my response is always my responsibility. Because sometimes we get offended when really we probably shouldn't. Because maybe it's a misunderstanding. Maybe we don't have all the details. Maybe it's honestly just not all that important. Other times we get offended about something we're not even really involved with, you know, like some random comment on an online post, and it's this unknown person. We don't even know their name. They live thousands of miles away in the big city. They don't know us. We don't know them. We will never, ever meet face to face, and yet I am just absolutely livid. I am so deeply offended that they would post those words online. Can you believe it? In fact, this is so common, we have a name for this in our culture. We call it outrage culture. This is what we're living in this digital age. We are so, so quick to take offense. Someone says something, we hear something in the news, man, I am offended that they said that. And it seems like everyone is upset all the time at half the other people in the world over what they're saying in the news or online. However, there are other times. Times like Esau, when we are justifiably offended because we were legitimately wronged. And we think about what happened to us, and we rightly say, that's not okay, that's not right, that's not fair. And we are righteously provoked over the injustice of the whole thing, because what they did, it was malicious. Honestly, it was kind of evil what they did. And this is what happened with Esau. Esau was wronged. What Jacob had done, it was selfish, it was sinful. But as often happens, the response eclipses the original offense. Look at this, verse 42. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran." Haran is about 400 miles away. It's about a month's journey to travel there. So now all of a sudden, Jacob is way separated. He is totally separated from his life, from his family, from his homeland. Everything he's ever known, everything he's ever loved is gone. You know, when your brother says he's going to kill you if you ever show your face around again, I'd say your relationship with your family is a little bit strained. Wouldn't you say that? Now, clearly, this example here in Genesis, this is an extreme example. But in many ways, this is kind of what happens to all of us. Offenses turn into metaphorical fences. Now, this is one of those metaphors that have been passed around by many, many preachers. I'm not the one to invent this, but man, it's good, so I'm going to use it. Offenses turn into fences. They divide us. They separate us from our spouse or our family. They create disunity and distance. They suffocate all our relationships. You see, friends, every single one of us, we are going to get angry. We can't really control it. Anger's going to happen. It's a natural human emotion. But Ephesians 4 warns us, in your anger, do not sin. It's what we do with that anger that suddenly appears that makes all the difference. And so what happens is, when that anger shows up, if we grab hold of it and we hold on to that anger and we don't deal with it, instead what we do is we rehearse it and we repeat it and we lay awake at night thinking again and again about what they did. I can't believe what they did. And this goes on for weeks, maybe months, maybe years. Well, that calcifies that anger into bitterness, resentment, until one day we realize we are holding on to this cold, hard grudge. You know what I have never heard in my many long years of ministry? If you ask someone, what is the best thing happening in your life? You know what no one has ever said to me? Well, I'll tell you what the best thing is. I have been nursing a grudge for like 10 years. And wow, that grudge, it has brought so much fruitfulness and flourishing into my life. Man, my grudge, let me tell you what, it's brought me closer to God. It has like saved my marriage. It has improved my relationship with my kids. I am so thankful for this grudge. No. No, obviously, we know. We've experienced, we know a grudge is miserable. It's miserable to have one against you. It's miserable to have one. No one wants a grudge. No one plans to be consumed with contempt and resentment until it just occupies your every thought. And yet, step by step, inch by inch, we are dragged in to that bitter heart. Now let me see if I can kind of explain how this happens. And to do so, I'm going to pick on married people for a moment, because marriage is often when we see this played out. So ladies, let's say, ladies, that your husband comes home from work and he walks through the door and he doesn't take his boots off like you clearly reminded him he should do every day. But instead, he walks through the house, he walks into the kitchen, walks across the living room, and he tracks in mud all over your brand new carpet. You've been wanting to get this carpet for years. You've been wanting to replace it. You spent day after day looking at so many different patterns, finding the perfect new carpet. You finally got the carpet replaced. And what does he do? He tracks mud all over it. You're like, what is wrong with you? Were you born in a barn? What's your deal? And so you get so irritated and frustrated, and that anger, you hold on to it, and it kind of buries deep down into your heart. Or how about husbands? Husbands, let's imagine that you're supposed to be somewhere by 6 p.m. You're expected to be there, but you're not there. Instead, it's 5:58, and you're sitting in the car waiting for her to be ready to go. And you're like, are you kidding me? And you're stewing, and you're grinding your teeth, and you're like, we're doing this again? And all your subtle horn honking isn't getting through to her. And so that frustration, that bitterness starts to take hold and find root in your heart. How dare she do this to me again? Every time. Or let's say you text your spouse and you just send a quick text. Can you pick up some milk on your way home? We're out of milk. We need some milk. But what do? They walk through the door. Do they got the milk? No. And you're the one, it's your turn to make dinner tonight, and the recipe requires milk, and now you don't have milk, so what are we going to do? We can't make the dinner that I was going to plan to do. Everything's ruined, and now we're not going to eat dinner until 8 p.m. probably, and you always do this. You are so forgetful. You skip right over the problem, and you begin attacking the person. I can't believe you again, and this frustration digs in. Or maybe let's pretend it's your birthday. You've been waiting so long, I can't wait till it's my birthday. And every single year, for years and years and years, on your birthday, you go to the exact same restaurant, your favorite restaurant. And you've been planning this for weeks, you know, just counting down the days. Oh, I can't wait till we go on my birthday, we're gonna eat there. But then your birthday comes and your spouse has booked a reservation at some other restaurant. And one time you ate at that restaurant, you're pretty sure you reminded them, this food is mediocre at best. And now I gotta eat here instead of my favorite place on my birthday of all days? Do you even know me after all these years of marriage? And we get bitter, we get frustrated, and again, they start to pile up. Little offense after little offense after little offense, and we get to a collection of them, and we don't just let them go, we hold on to them, we nail them down into our heart, and we're not going to forget them, we're not going to let them forget. Little offense after little offense after little offense. After a while, though, someday you realize, holy moly, I've got a fence of offenses. And the thing about fences, it's hard to connect through offense. It's hard to communicate because suddenly I can't see you, I can't understand you, I can't hear what you're saying. There's this thing between us. We're not connecting. We're not near each other. Because right or wrong, justified or not, we've allowed all these offenses to pile up to this massive fence standing between us. Beloved, what person has Jesus called you to love? What person do you know you have been entrusted to care for and love and respect this person, and yet you have forced them out, you have fenced them out of your life, out of your heart? Friends, does this describe your life right now? Are you living in offense of offenses? Okay, so the book of Genesis is a narrative. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. It tells us what already happened. Sometimes it's not good advice. It's just what happened. So let's now turn to the New Testament for some wise instruction. And one of the best, most clear passages on this subject is actually Romans chapter 12. So church, here's what God's word says for us. Romans 12, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. Guys, if you're here this morning and you're just kind of checking this whole faith thing out, you're here for the first time, this right here is good advice. And you're thinking to yourself, yeah, that probably would make my life better. But if you're here this morning and you would label yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is not optional. For us, this is a command. This right here is God's plan for how we're going to do life in relationships. And I got to say, this thing, this doesn't look like live in harmony with everyone else. This looks like live in separation and division. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Romans 12 says, if someone wrongs you, if someone does evil, don't do evil back to them. Also, it says right there, if it is possible. You know what that means? Sometimes it's not possible because you can't control what other people are going to say or do. You can't control how they react. But as far as it depends on you, on your side of the fence, in your heart, in your words, in your actions, in your response, you and I, we can be peacemakers. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Church, there will be a day when all wrongs are made right. There will be a day when the things that happen, when someone destroys our fence, when all evil must be answered for, when sin will be called to account and face judgment. But that day is God's day, not ours. That's his job, not ours. Instead, here's what the way of Jesus looks like. This verse is so beautiful, I love it. Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't allow evil to come out of you because of the evil in them. Instead, overcome evil with good. You can only get rid of the dark by adding the light. Wow. I got to tell you, I cannot imagine a way of life that is more countercultural, more radical and revolutionary than the rest of the world, than this right here. And at the same time, it's hard to imagine a lifestyle more difficult to live out every day than this right here. So why is this? Why is God's plan for us? Why is this so hard? Because when we are wronged, we all naturally want to get even. When we are wronged, we all want to get even. And again, this isn't something you have to train little children how to do. It is just in our DNA. It is natural for us. You push me, I'm going to push you. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You're rude to me, well, I'm going to be rude to you. You yell at me, I'm going to yell right back, but even louder. And it goes back to those scales of injustice. When we are treated unjustly, when we are emotionally wounded, we feel how unfair that is. And we know, well, the right thing is that you should have to pay for what you did to me. And obviously, we're not going to kill anyone like Esau was planning. That's not socially acceptable. So instead, here's what I'm going to do. Instead, I'm going to make a bunch of passive-aggressive comments at you. I'm going to post things about you online for everybody to read. I'm gonna gossip about all your faults when you're not in the room. Or maybe I'm gonna cross my arms and I'm just not gonna speak to you at all. You're dead to me. I'm gonna give you the silent treatment. Are you gonna spend Christmas at mom's house? Well, if you're gonna be there, I'm not going because I don't even want to see you. I'm gonna find a way to make you pay emotionally for what you did to me. Oh, you're gonna pay. But beloved, this thing that's so natural to us, it is contrary to the revolutionary way of Jesus. And read it for yourself. Scripture is clear. Revenge never ends well. Getting even, it's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. There are no winners. There is no gain. There is only loss. In fact, this is like the plot line for so many Westerns and I think just about every gangster movie ever made. You know, I'm going to get them. I'm going to get revenge on them. So we do this thing. And what happens is that the end of it? No, they're going to get even on us for what we did. And so they get on us and you hurt me. Well, we're going to hurt you back. So we're going to get even on you for what you did. And it escalates and escalates and escalates and escalates until in the end, it just ends in this huge, bloody, gruesome mess. I just explained The Godfather for you, so you don't have to watch it. Now you know. That's what happens. Of course, that's also the plot of Hamlet 400 years ago. If you allow revenge to consume you, there's no happy ending. It doesn't end the way you want. It doesn't bring about any good. No, everyone just dies in disgrace in the final act. That's what happens. So what do we do? What do we do with this big, massive fence of offenses? Do we just got to live with it? Because if we're honest, we know this big thing, it's making a mess of everything. It's ruining our relationships. It's robbing us of all our joy in life. And it's not just the person I'm angry with. This fence of resentment and bitterness, it is like walling me off from the rest of the world. It's disrupting my relationship with every other person, even with my Almighty Father. So how is it we can finally be free of this? Number four, here it is. Forgiveness. Forgiveness alone restores peace in our families. Forgiveness alone restores peace in our marriages, in our families, in every relationship that matters. Now hear me, forgiveness does not ignore the wrong that was done to you. It does not excuse it or pretend that it wasn't wrong. No. Forgiveness is releasing that emotional debt. You don't owe me anymore. And I'm not going to hold on to it. I don't need to get even. I don't need you to pay. No. I'm letting it go. I'm letting you go. You're free. Now, obviously, the way we go about this is going to look a little different depending on the circumstances. So, for instance, as we were saying earlier, some things just aren't worth getting mad about in the first place. Proverbs 19 says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." I don't need to forgive because I've just, you know, it's small. I'm not going to get mad about it in the first place. I'm going to resemble my heavenly Father who is slow to anger and abounding in love. Now, other things, heavier things, require more work. But church, we must do the work so that those offenses can be forgiven and resolved and released before they become this massive fence of offenses. Because I'm telling you right now, there is not room in the human heart for a grudge and love. I didn't make that up. That came from God's word. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, "Love is patient. It keeps no record of wrongs." You can't have a grudge and love. Now I know what you're thinking. You're like, okay, Pastor, you're not telling me anything new. I know I'm supposed to forgive. And this all sounds good on a Sunday morning, but how am I supposed to actually do that? How am I supposed to actually have the strength and grace to get rid of this massive, giant fence and get it out of my heart? And because I've been holding on to this for so long, it practically defines me. This is like my identity. What would life be like if I got rid of this fence? But friends, I'm telling you, there is a way that you can remove this division that's in your heart. There is a way that you can tear down these fences of offense that are keeping you from joy, keeping you from life, keeping you from a relationship with that person that you've been called to love. There's a way that you can actually turn this fence into a bridge that will connect you. But there's only one way. There's only one way that I know of that can bring reconciliation. The cross. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Look at this. Colossians chapter 3. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So think of the cross. Think of your relationship with God. In that relationship, who grieved whom? Who was the offender? We were. Who was innocent? Who was in the right that was wronged? Well, God was. But here's the question. Who took steps to restore the relationship? Who went first? Who was willing to humble themselves and suffer and sacrifice in order to bring that bridge, in order to weigh, to bring peace and forgiveness? God was. He stepped down out of the majesty of heaven, and he was born as a baby in the stable in the person of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for our offenses. And friends, when we think upon the cross, when I contemplate all the wrong I have done, how big a wretch I was, how great a debt I was forgiven, when we think about that, man, what else can I do but forgive? Jesus made a way. Well, friends, it's officially time for me to quit. But I don't want to leave you hanging about Jacob and Esau. You're all wondering, what happens? Well, about 20 years go by, and Jacob gets married a couple times. We talked about that last Sunday. He ends up with 11 kids. And one day, he hears the voice of God. Genesis 31, verse 3. The Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." Go back to your family. You've been avoiding your family. You need to go back to your family because it's time to make things right. And so he gathers everyone together in this big caravan and they head back to Canaan. And then scripture says one night, Jacob wrestles with God. It's this encounter that will change him forever. It will shape his destiny. And in this encounter, he gets an entire new identity. He gets a new name. From this time on, Jacob actually is known as Israel. The next day, Jacob meets with his brother Esau, whom, remember, he hasn't seen in 20 years. And the very last time they spoke, Esau said, "As soon as I get the chance, I'm going to murder you." And you can imagine what's going on in Jacob's mind as he's about to see his older brother. But look at what is going to happen here in Genesis 33. Jacob went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. This is a posture of humility and vulnerability. He's basically saying, "I'm ready to receive whatever you're going to give me. I'm ready to receive the justice I deserve because of all the terrible sins I committed." But look what happens, verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He doesn't get what he deserves. Instead, he gets forgiveness and reconciliation and peace with his brother. And friends, we read this story, and it's like, how in the world did this happen? Forgiveness? It's like a miracle. It's a miracle. But friends, I'm telling you, if God can work that miracle in this dysfunctional family, he can give you that gift in your family as well. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love. Lord, we thank you for the cross. Lord, as we reflect on the goodness that you have shown us, Lord, we are so thankful that we have been forgiven. We have been made new because you did not hold our offenses against us. But Lord, I just pray that what you've done to us would change us. The way that we've encountered you, like Jacob, that it would change us, that we would get a new name and a new identity, and we wouldn't be the scoundrel anymore. But we would be back part of your family again. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would forgive us for all the offenses that we've held on to. Lord, forgive us for all the grudges we've held on to. And Lord, give us the strength. We can't do it on our own. Give us the strength to let them go, to forgive, to release them, and experience that freedom and joy that comes from you. Bring peace into our families. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said, amen. Amen. Amen.